Our God and Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to gather in worship of you in spirit and in truth, and to hear from you through your word. We confess openly this afternoon our need to be instructed by you, our need to hear your word clearly applied to our own hearts and lives. And so we would ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit now to grant us understanding of the word as it is preached, that the Holy Spirit would apply the word as only he can, as the sovereign Spirit, ministering to our needs as your people, that we might grow in Christ-likeness, that we might increase in our understanding of your will, that we might do all things pleasing to you. So bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, our theme in this current series of sermons is redemption performed. And in pursuing this theme, we have been considering key verses in the New Testament which speak of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. And thus far, we have focused on the fact that Christ gave himself a ransom for many, and that Jesus endured for us, his people, the curse of the law, so that you and I might not only be free from all condemnation, but that we might also receive the Spirit of adoption, whereby we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. And now I want us to consider another key portion of Scripture on redemption, and that is Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For in Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes what proper Christian living rooted in the gospel actually looks like. And in doing so, he defines what the message of the gospel is and what Christ has redeemed us from. For notice what the Apostle Paul states here, beginning in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. Here Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And notice here that Paul begins this section, brethren, with the theme of God's grace. He does not begin with man's work. He does not begin with the exercise of man's free choice, but he begins with God and his manifestation of saving grace towards mankind. For any accurate consideration of our redemption must first be traced back to its source, and that source is the grace of God. That endless, boundless fountain of unmerited favor that flows from a gracious God to sinners of his own choosing. For surely, had it not been for divine grace, redemption would not have occurred. And yet let us note that Paul has more in mind here than merely the general expression of God's grace, but rather Paul speaks of the appearing of God's grace. Notice that. The appearing of God's grace. And no doubt, this is a reference to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was grace incarnate. For in speaking of Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 14 and verse 16, John declared, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." End of quote. And thus Christ's coming on this earth was the ultimate appearance of the grace of God. And his life and ministry were the ultimate demonstration of God's grace in action. For grace, divine grace, was personified in the life and the deeds of Jesus Christ. Divine grace shone brightly, more brightly than it has ever done before in redemptive history, through the person of Jesus. And for what purpose did this grace or the person of Jesus appear? Well, Paul states here in verse 11 that he appeared bringing salvation for all people. And this expression, bringing salvation for all people, is rich in redemptive significance. For this word salvation sums up what Jesus came to provide for his people. And that is, he came to provide deliverance, rescue, and release. In fact, in verse 14, which we'll examine soon, Paul tells us what believers are delivered or rescued or released from, and to what end we should now live. And of course, Paul is also careful to stress here in verse 11 that this salvation that Christ brought has appeared to all people indiscriminately, meaning that Christ manifested a grace. Jesus Christ brought a salvation that gathers in all the elect from every gender, from every people group, from every nation, and which leaves all people without excuse before God for rejecting God's grace. In fact, Simon Kistemacher in his commentary writes here in Titus 2:11, the context makes the meaning here very clear. Male or female, old or young, rich or poor, all people are guilty before God, and from them all, God gathers his own people. Older men, older women, young men, younger women, even slaves should live consecrated lives, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all these various groups or classes. All people, Kistemacher continues here in verse 11, equals us in verse 12. Grace did not bypass the elderly because they were elderly, nor women because they were women, nor slaves because they were slaves. No, grace appeared on all, regardless of their age or sex or social status. Hence, no one can derive from the particular group or class to which he or she belongs a reason for not believing in the gospel, a reason for not living the Christian life. And yet it is only to those who are chosen by God that the ability to believe is given. And this grace that does appear, this grace that does grant faith to believe, also teaches or trains us on how to live. And of course, this is very significant as well. Notice that. This grace teaches us. This grace from God instructs us. And this is important to understand. For some get the misconception that once they become the recipients of grace, once they have been set free by grace, it no longer matters how they live. And yet the grace of God teaches us differently. The grace of God teaches us that it does matter how we live. In fact, the more we understand, the more that we live by divine grace, the more we will be concerned about how we live. For with grace comes spiritual instruction by the same Spirit. And how does grace train us to live? Notice verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Because before we can pursue virtue, we must first renounce that which would hold us back. And here Paul exhorts us to renounce two things in particular. Notice the text this afternoon. We are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And what's the difference between ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, ungodliness here, based on the Greek word that Paul uses, refers to any lack of true reverence or devotion towards God. Any lack of true reverence or devotion towards God. In fact, Thomas Taylor, the Puritan commentator, wrote that what is being referred to here by Paul is every transgression that is against the first table of the Ten Commandments. Every transgression that is against the first table of the Ten Commandments. Those commandments which have particular reference to our duties towards God. For ungodliness in this context, in the context of Titus chapter 2, refers to that which manifests itself in rebellion or neglect or insincere service towards God. For the first thing that grace teaches us is that all such rebellion, all such neglect, all such insincerity must be renounced. For God has called us to a life characterized by reverence. A life characterized by devotion to Him. In fact, these qualities should not only characterize the way that we live, but they should also characterize the way that we worship, which is why we worship in the way that we do. We worship here with reverence and awe because God has called us to that type of life. God has called us to the type of service that He is deserving of. Secondly, we are to renounce all worldly passions. And this would refer to all passions or lusts which characterize those who walk according to the course of this world and not according to the course of the gospel. For as the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, all that is of the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from God the Father, John says, but is from the world which is passing away. And so what we are called to renounce here, brethren, are those things which should never characterize those who have been transformed by grace, who, through the salvation brought to them by Jesus Christ, are walking in reverence and awe before God, rather than walking according to their own sinful lusts. And yet let us note that while there are some things we should renounce, and we should renounce them this afternoon, there are also, positively speaking, some God-honoring behaviors that we should model as the recipients of God's grace. For Paul exhorts us, continuing here in verse 12 of Titus chapter 2, to live lives that are characterized by the positive virtues of self-control, uprightness, and godliness, all of which are sorely needed in this present age. Why does Paul identify these three virtues in particular? Self-control, uprightness, and godliness. Well, first, self-control is needed because self-control moderates the mind and keeps our affections and actions in their proper place. It moderates the mind and keeps our affections and our actions in the proper place. In fact, in the words of Thomas Taylor, proper self-control, which is the evidence of grace working within us, teaches us three things. Remember, this grace is teaching us. It's instructing us. So what does this grace of self-control teach us? Well, number one, it teaches us to deny ourselves and our own wisdom and to give ourselves up to God's teaching and God's ordering in everything. Secondly, self-control teaches us to know and to remember that the end of all of our blessings is God's glory. For self-control keeps the heart from swelling and the mind from proud conceit. Then thirdly, self-control teaches us to use the gifts of God in the right way. For when we realize that it is God who teaches and feeds us, we will not be so likely to boast in our own strength or to be wasteful of what we have. Rather, self-control will cause us to be resourceful stewards of God. Second, we are called positively to uprightness of life. Not just self-control, but uprightness of life. And this grace from God has particular reference to our conduct towards others. Our conduct towards others. For prior to grace, you and I were unrighteous and selfish people. But after grace, under grace, you and I are to live by an entirely different rule. For grace instructs us to do three things. This particular grace of uprightness instructs us to do three things. One, to no longer seek solely after our own good, but the good of others. To not just serve our own bodies, but to serve the body of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this grace of uprightness instructs us to commit no injustice towards another by withholding from them what we owe to them. You say, what do I owe my brother and sister in Christ? This is what you owe them. You owe them your love. You owe them your prayers. You owe them your encouragement in the things of God. For to be hard-hearted or to be tight-fisted towards your brothers and sisters is to walk in unrighteousness. And then thirdly, this grace of uprightness of life teaches us to set a good example before others of what is right. To set a good example of what is right. And then third, notice the text. We are to live a life, especially in this present age, of godliness. And again, this word godliness in this context, in Titus chapter 2, refers to our devotedness to God and to our worship of Him. In fact, to quote once more from Thomas Taylor, the Puritan commentator, godliness here is the grace by which God is rightly worshiped. That's a great definition. Godliness here is the grace by which God is rightly worshiped, both inwardly and outwardly. And it involves several things. First, it involves knowing God as He has revealed Himself in His Word and rejoicing daily in God rather than in our own wisdom, rather than in our own wealth or our own strength. Godliness in this context involves keeping set times for God's worship. Keeping set times for God's worship, both public worship and private worship. For the godly heart reverences and rejoices in holy things. The godly heart strives to make his or her house a little church. And then thirdly, godliness in this context involves guarding one's heart. Guarding one's heart. It involves subjecting our hearts to the will of God written and to the will of God done in our lives. It involves keeping our hearts ready, our hearts heavy in prayer, and not allowing our hearts to stray. That's what's being talked about here. Not allowing our hearts to stray from God or from His worship. Godliness in this context is the evidence that we've received the salvation that Jesus Christ brings. Notice here also the practical aspects of such godliness. With respect to the present age, right now when we're living, and with respect to what we look forward to. For according to Paul here at the end of verse 12, we need to be displaying godliness right now in this present age. God gives us the grace to do that. to show, to display godliness in this present age, not just in the future age. In fact, we seriously misunderstand the nature of grace. We seriously misunderstand the nature of our salvation if we think that it matters not how we're living today as long as we have salvation in the future. No, grace doesn't teach that. Salvation doesn't work that way. Rather, we must be bringing forth the evidences of godliness now, in this present age, in this present day, if we have any hopes of knowing salvation in the future. For grace and salvation, if we possess them right now, are actively transforming us in the way of personal godliness. And of course, for the sake of our witness as Christians in this present evil age, we need to be godly people. For you know this, there are many today who claim to be Christians, who evidence no personal godliness at all. And these individuals, though they say that they are Christians with their mouths, by their lives discredit the cause of Jesus Christ and His church on earth. But godly professors, those who are characterized by godliness of the sort that I've been describing, can be effective witnesses in the hand of God to the truthfulness and the life-transforming power of the gospel. So our own godliness, or lack thereof, has relevance to this present age. And it also affects what we look forward to, what we truly long for. We've talked about living godly in this day. What is it that we look forward to? For if we are godly, as I have defined here, as possessing a devotedness to God and to His worship, we will also have a certain anticipation with respect to the future. If we are godly, there will be something that we are looking forward to. Paul tells us what that is here in verse 13. If we are truly godly, as Paul has defined it here, truly devoted to God and to His worship and to His Son, we will, according to verse 13, be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the return of Jesus Christ is the great incentive for our present godliness now and for our perfection in godliness at His return in the future. In fact, let us consider first how the knowledge that Christ will return and that we should wait for His return promotes our present growth in grace and godliness. For as we live now in this present age, the knowledge that our great God and Savior will be appearing affects us in several ways. And think through these ways with me this afternoon. First, the knowledge that our great God and Savior will be appearing affects us in that it purges and purifies our lives. It purges and purifies our lives. In fact, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So this knowledge, this anticipation that our great God and Savior is coming has a purifying effect upon us. Then secondly, this knowledge, this hope, not only purifies and purges us, but it promotes our constant and cheerful obedience. Why should we cheerfully obey today? I'll tell you why. Because soon we shall see our great God and Savior. And then thirdly, this knowledge of Christ's appearing, in the words of Thomas Taylor, takes the edge and the heat off of our afflictions. It takes the edge, the sharp edge and the heat off of our afflictions, and it helps us to keep our afflictions in perspective. For in light of Christ's glorious coming, our afflictions today are small compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then fourthly, this knowledge that Christ will be appearing teaches us to hold very loosely to this present world, to hold very loosely to the things of this world, for that, or better yet, He who we now wait for is not here yet. But when He does appear, the things of this present world will pass away, won't they? And new heavens and a new earth will appear in which righteousness will dwell. And so the appearance of Christ is what the true Christian earnestly waits and longs for in this present age and for the future. In fact, in the words of Paul here in verse 13, the appearing of Christ in glory is our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. It is blessed because it is the appearance of Jesus Christ Himself, who is forever blessed and who is the source of all blessings for His people. It is also blessed because on that day of His appearing, Christ will confer upon us, upon you and I, His people, perfect blessedness in the greatest measure and in endless continuance. For He will bring us to a perfect knowledge of Himself. He will bring us to a blessed state of eternal life with Him. Why will Christ be able to do these things? I'll tell you why. Paul tells us why. Paul tells us why here in the last part of verse 13. For the one that we wait for, the one who is our blessed hope, is our great God and Savior. He is our great God and Savior. And truly, this is one of the clearest declarations of Christ's deity to be found in the New Testament. Notice this passage. Christ is being referred to here by two titles. Two titles that can only refer to God. The first title being our great God. Notice Christ is not identified here as a mere reflection of God or God-like, but He is our great God, a title that could not be bestowed on Jesus Christ if He were any less than divine. And then secondly, the title Savior, notice that, is applied by Paul to Jesus Christ here as well. And given that salvation is only from the Lord, according to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, then Jesus Christ as Savior must be the Lord of glory, the one who will indeed appear a second time. And of course, when He does appear, He will bring glory to His people. For while the people of God do suffer in this life, they will share in the glory of their Lord when that glory is revealed. In fact, one commentator of old wrote this. Listen to these words very carefully. God's children are in the world, but the world does not know them, nor does the world see their glory. No, they themselves cannot in clearness behold their own glory. For no eye can see the full glory of the saints until the fullness of Christ's glory appear. But when this time comes, the least of the saints, sometimes we feel like the least of the saints, the least of the saints will be known as the King's sons. Let believers not now judge themselves or others according to the flesh, nor walk by sight, but let us walk by faith, not looking at ourselves as we are now, but looking at ourselves as we shall be. Yes, let us lift up our eyes to the glory of our head being Jesus Christ, for it shall be revealed in us as His members, for our life is hid with Christ in God. End of quote. We have much to look forward to in the appearing of our Lord. Not just in seeing His glory, but in His glory revealed in us. And yet the appearing of Jesus Christ, while it will be glorious to and in His saints, it will not be a cause of rejoicing for those who reject Jesus Christ. In fact, Thomas Taylor, whom I have quoted from several times already, wrote these words of warning to anyone who might dare to remain in a state of unbelief until Christ appears, which will be too late. For Taylor writes, "The glory of Christ's coming will not be a comfort but a source of terror to the unbeliever. For whoever will not tremble now, whoever will not frame their souls to obey Him in the appearance of His grace now, will one day tremble in the dust at the greatness of His second coming, and will not be able to abide the brightness of His glory. For those who are ashamed of Jesus Christ shall then be ashamed of themselves. For those who daily pierce Him with spears and nails of their sins, they shall be sure to see Him in glory when He comes, and then they will be pierced by the spears and nails of their own shame and sorrow to their endless confusion." Oh, my dear friends, what a fearful thing it is to contemplate the terror of being outside of Christ when He shall appear in glory. And may none here experience that terror in that day. But again, we who have been redeemed by Christ have every reason to rejoice, even at the mere thought of Christ's appearance in glory. For as Christ appears, so does the fullness of our redemption in Him. And of course, it is to this theme of redemption that Paul now returns here in verse 14 of Titus chapter 2. "For Christ, in His first coming, performed that work which was necessary for our redemption, and that being," notice this, "He gave Himself for us." Notice these words, these five words. "He gave Himself for us." These words, my friends, are rich in meaning. They are rich in hope for the believer. For they stress first that Christ gave Himself to that task which was required to save us. He laid down His majesty and glory to become a man. Being a man, He subjected Himself to great sorrow and grief and hunger and thirst and weariness of body and soul. And He did it for us. And He took upon Himself our nature. And He was subject to our infirmities, yet without our sin. And then secondly, in giving Himself for us, He gave Himself as a sacrifice, did He not? He offered Himself as a sin offering for our sins. And in doing so, Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God. He purchased for us an eternal acceptance with God at the price of His own blood. And note carefully these two words, "for us." For us. For these words belong to all believers. To all believers, for us. But not to all people without exception. For had Christ satisfied the wrath of God for all people, then there would be no more wrath remaining. And yet the wrath of God remains against the non-elect. But for all those given to Him by God the Father, Jesus willingly suffered and died. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for" who? The sheep. For it would have been pointless for a shepherd to lay down his life for sheep who were not his own, who would never benefit from his death. No, Jesus gave Himself for us. For those who were chosen by God, for those of us who were given to Christ as a gift, for those who would believe in Jesus Christ in due time. And yet, what was Christ's purpose in light of the appearance of God's grace in this age for giving himself for us? Well, Paul states first, continuing here in verse 14, that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. There's that word again, redeem. For Christ's death and sacrifice had our redemption, our deliverance from something as its present goal. And in particular, our redemption, our deliverance, our release from what? A life of lawlessness. Notice the text. Redeem us from lawlessness. For prior to our redemption, my friends, we were lawless people. Lawless people. Not that we were outwardly rebellious against the laws of men, for we may have appeared to be model citizens. But inwardly, before Jesus Christ, we were in rebellion. We were in active disobedience to the law of God. Our minds warred against God's law. Our minds did not want to be subject to the law of God. Our hearts strayed constantly from God's law and would not heed its warnings. And we were in thought and deed habitual lawbreakers. For there was not a command of God's moral law that we did not break. There was not a command of God's moral law that we kept fully. And of course, we were all condemned under God's law as lawbreakers. And yet, as we saw last Sunday afternoon in our consideration of Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the condemnation of the law. We are free from the law in those respects. We are free from condemnation. We are free from the penalty of sin, but we are not free to be lawless. There's a difference. We are freed from condemnation under the law, but we are not free to be lawless. We are not free to disregard the moral law of God as a guide for revealing God's will. We are not free to disregard the law of God as a rule to direct our conduct, for the commands of the moral law are still ours to keep. They're still valid. But now we keep the law, not perfectly, but sincerely through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we keep the law as adopted sons and daughters of God. For the life that we have been redeemed by Christ to is a life that honors and obeys God's law. So goodbye lawlessness. If we are in Jesus Christ, we are called to keep the law with the right heart, with the right spirit, and to the glory of God. Then secondly, Christ's purpose for redeeming us, according to Paul here in Titus 2, is to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's consider first this idea of purification. Purification. To purify for himself a people. For no doubt when Paul speaks here of Christ purifying for himself a people, we are to think of the remission of sins, of the forgiveness of sins that Christ obtained for us on the cross. For in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." For our sins, my sins, your sins were dealt with, were purged through what Christ did for us. And yet, there is also a sense in which we are being progressively freed from the filth and the contamination of sin by the Holy Spirit's work of sanctifying us. One sure evidence that we have been redeemed, friends, is that we are cooperating with the Spirit's work within us in this regard. We are cooperating with the Spirit's work of cleansing us on a daily basis. For what does a true believer do with respect to his or her own sanctification? Well, listen to this last quote from Thomas Taylor. He writes this: "The sanctified person uses all good means by which he may become clean. And by doing so, he is careful to preserve himself clean as long as he can." What does he do? Notice this. First, he ever desires to meditate on the death and the merits of Jesus Christ. For the death and the merits of Jesus Christ are the only fire and the only soap that can purge him. The death and merits of Jesus Christ are the only fire, the only soap that can purge him. Second, he labors to increase and strengthen his faith, which purifies the heart. Third, he diligently and reverently frequents the Word of God and the means of grace. In other words, if he wants to be clean, he comes to hear the Word of God frequently. He places himself, she places herself, under the means of grace on a regular basis, for those are the appointed means of the effects and the increase of our sanctification. Surely this is the desire of every redeemed heart. The desire of every redeemed heart. And I ask you this afternoon, is this your desire to be clean? To be constantly cleansed by Christ. First, in justification with respect to your legal standing, and then progressively by His Word and His Spirit in the work of sanctification. If this is your true desire, then God has begun a good work in you. If this is your true desire, then God will complete that work. And then notice here lastly, Christ redeemed us in order that he might have a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Who are zealous for good works. And certainly Christ alone can make us his people. And only Christ can set us apart from this world as his own possession. And yet this last part, zealous for good works, clearly speaks of our identity and our duty. Our identity and our duty. In another place, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul declared this, that we are God's workmanship. In fact, we read this in our scripture reading this afternoon. We are God's workmanship, created to good works. And no doubt Paul is building on that here in Titus chapter 2. And yet he adds this last part, zealous for good works. And this no doubt speaks to our duty as Christians. I ask you this afternoon, why is zeal attached to this duty? Why is zeal such a needed virtue in this present age? Why are not just some works enough? Why be zealous for good works? Well, in closing, let me, friends, plead with you to be zealous in your good works in life and to be zealous in your service here within this newly forming congregation, and to be zealous for several reasons. First, to be zealous because proper zeal gives priority to the glory of God. Proper zeal gives priority to the glory of God and to the performance of our duties for His glory. In fact, Christ Himself spoke of His own zeal for God's house, did He not? Christ quoted Scripture saying, "My zeal for thy house has consumed me." Christ had zeal for the glory of God. Christ had zeal for the work of God. And may our zeal for the glory of God and our zeal for His work here in this forming church in Redlands be evident in the way that we pray and work and worship. Then second, proper zeal adds haste and diligence to our labors. Proper zeal adds diligence and haste to our labors. Zeal will keep us from idleness, from slothfulness, from delays in doing God's will. It is good to have urgency. It is good to have earnestness in our labors. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the night is coming when no man and no woman can work. Thus, we need to be earnest. We need to be zealous in the labor that God has given us. Then thirdly, proper zeal will help us to persevere. Proper zeal will help us to persevere. For zeal will help us to remember the promise of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. What is the promise of Galatians 6 verse 9? Let me tell you what it is. It says, let us not grow weary of doing good. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And then fourthly, lastly, proper zeal is the right response to God's grace in our lives. Proper zeal is the right response to God's grace in our lives. For if we've been the recipients of God's grace, we have reasons to be zealous. So let us act like the redeemed of God. Let us act like those who've seen the appearance of the grace of God. Let us act as those who've been brought salvation by Jesus Christ in being zealous here for the glory of God, in being zealous here for good works. To God be all the glory. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you again for your word and spirit, and for this opportunity to sit under your preached word this afternoon. We pray that your word has indeed been our counselor and instructor today, and that your Holy Spirit would continue to grant us understanding of it even after we leave this service, that we might grow in knowledge and in grace, that we might again be serious disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we come to the conclusion of our worship. May our hearts be lifted to praise. May we desire above all to please you in everything that we do. For we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.